Now will you turn with me for the second Sunday evening of consideration of this 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. One of the very hard and difficult things in Christian life is to know when and on what issues to stand firm or to give ground. There is a great deal of wisdom in the prayer that I remembered vaguely, but someone was able to give me a copy of the words earlier on today. With great wisdom in this prayer, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. It's easy to read it, it's easy to agree with it, but it's much, much more difficult to put it into practice in the nitty-gritty situations of life, especially when we are confronted with a situation that we didn't really expect. And when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he had all sorts of different thoughts as to what kind of reception he would get. But I don't think it ever crossed his mind that he would be asked to take this vow suggested by James and the council of the church in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden he was faced with a decision. What do I do? Do I stand my ground or do I yield? Now, there are two issues involved in this kind of situation. And the first has to do with our personal rights and liberties, and the second has to do with the long-term progress and development of the work of the gospel. And I want to say a word about the two aspects. First of all, in relation to our personal rights and liberties, and this business of do we stand our ground and what we're entitled to, or do we yield? Well, with regard to personal rights and liberties, Paul is absolutely clear. If you can be bothered, turned over with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you will see what I mean. He is being terribly criticized. Not by godless people, but by Christians who thought they were very spiritual in the congregation in Corinth. And he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord, because it was when I came to Corinth and preached that you were converted. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to our food and drink, that is, sustenance and support as preachers of the gospel? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by our wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living because we are in full-time Christian service, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And and right on down through that chapter, he declares and he defends his rights and his liberties. And a bit of me says, good for Paul. And then we come to verse 19. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, with all their prejudices, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, accepting all sorts of limitations, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, who hadn't a clue about religion of any kind. Not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, uncertain Christians, who were never terribly sure if their sins were forgiven, or if they were going to heaven, or if God was still with them, or if God was pleased. Oh, they were filled with doubts. To the weak, whose lives were hemmed in by saying, oh, maybe I shouldn't do that, just in case that takes me out of the will of God, and oh, I mustn't do that. And to the weak, he says, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, and I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Oh, says Paul, I'm quite clear about my right and my liberties and my entitlements, and I'll fight for the principle. But if I think that I could win one more to Jesus, I'll yield all my rights and all my personal liberties, and I'll take all manner of criticism and all manner of scorn. You can wipe the floor with me. You can use me like a doormat if you like. If only it'll bring one or two more to Jesus. Willing to accept limitations, denials, frustrations and humiliations to win others to Christ. And that's a great example. With regard to the second point, the long-term progress and development of the work of the gospel, think of it this way. If we think of Christian life and service in terms of warfare, spiritual warfare, and Paul certainly does, then we should be able to see that a wise commander of an army will not fight on every front, on every issue. But when necessary, the wise commander will give ground. The wise commander will withdraw from a certain area of the warfare. And lots of people will think it unwise. They may even accuse the commander of cowardice, because here was a challenge and he didn't accept it. And sometimes it will seem as if the commander is weak and he's accepting defeat. And sometimes it will in actual fact be defeat. But in terms of, and in the interest of, the long-term strategy of the war and final victory, he will give ground. He will withdraw his forces and let the enemy occupy the territory. But he never loses sight of the long-term victory. Now, this seems to be the context of Paul's concession here in submitting to this suggestion, or was it an order? Did the leaders of the church in Jerusalem say, now, Paul, if you're not prepared to go along with us like this, then you can't count on us for your support in your missionary work any longer? Paul's concession in submitting to this vow. It was in the interest, he wasn't interested in himself or his own reputation. He was looking beyond that to the wider spread of the work of the gospel. Now, remember what led up to this. We spoke about this last Sunday. There were different groups of Christians disagreeing with Paul about his determination to visit Jerusalem. And there was Agabus, and there were others who spoke, so it says in Scripture, through the Spirit, trying to persuade him not to go. But when we come to verse 14, when Paul would not be persuaded, we ceased reasoning or arguing with him and said, "The will of the Lord be done." And off went Paul and his companions, and they came to Jerusalem. That begins the story at verse 17 onwards. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received and welcomed by the church. There was no reference to the costly offering of money support, financial support, that Paul and his companions had brought from the Gentiles. Though I'm quite sure they accepted the money, but there's no mention of it. And Paul gave his report about his missionary work among the Gentiles, verse 19. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And I can't help feeling that the church in Jerusalem, which was really making very heavy weather of its own evangelism, I think they perhaps got a little bit impatient. Mind you, Christians are human. It can be very difficult sometimes if you're having a hard time in your own church, if then every other minister you meet tells you in glowing terms about all the wonderful conversions that are happening week after week in his congregation. It can be very demoralizing. And the leaders of the church in Jerusalem might have felt getting it on a bit thick. He related to them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified God. Well, they could scarcely do anything else. Give them credit. They said, "This is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes." Of course, they had heard reports about this before, away back in Genesis chapter 15. Paul had been there. I wonder if I can quote the verse accurately. Is it verse 26? I'm afraid I haven't got the right reference. But they'd heard report about this before, and Paul had argued the doctrines of the gospel, and the church of Jerusalem had pronounced an edict saying, "Now we mustn't lay upon the Gentiles any of these restricted prescriptions of the ceremonial laws of the Jews. That's got nothing to do with the gospel." But there remained a great deal of suspicion and prejudice on the part of the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. Now, prejudice is a very difficult thing to deal with. There was no doubt about the official position. That had been decided and recorded in the church minute book. But there was prejudice. Look at verse 21. "These zealous converted Jews have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs. What then is to be done?" Paul could have said, "Well, you, as the official leaders of the church, could make a very clear, uncompromising statement declaring that these rumors are totally without foundation, and you could stand up for me." But they didn't. I suppose we've got to ask the question, even if they had made a statement, would these prejudiced, converted Jews have believed it? You know, if you really want to believe something, nobody will move you from it. There are ministers in Glasgow Presbytery, for example, who are quite persuaded that all the past 30 years I've done nothing here but preach hell and damnation. They've never come to a service. They've made up their mind, you see. They've heard something. Maybe someone was there one Sunday morning and we did preach on judgment or on hell. And of course the story, nothing there but all gloom and doom, and that's what they want to believe. And they believe it. And you see, it's very, very difficult to move prejudice. And nobody knew that more than our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how on one occasion they said to him, "You're in league with the devil." It's recorded in the Gospels, it's there. Prejudice. In verse 21 and 22, they said, "What is then to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." Oh dear, that makes me think of the little man who writes all these furious letters to Life and Work. He would be most alarmed if he heard that Billy Graham had come to this country. Oh, there would be a wringing of hands. But this is what we're reading about here. What is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. And at that point, Paul could very well have said, that's your problem. I'm not called by God to preach in Jerusalem. My job's among the Gentiles. Goodbye, every blessing. I hope things go well with you. What is to be done? Paul could have said, well, here I stand. I can do no other. I stand on solid scripture doctrine. Or on the other hand, Paul could have said, as perhaps some ardent evangelicals say nowadays, Paul could have said, obviously the thing to do, you're in a compromised situation. You'll never be clear in your Christian service unless you separate yourself from this compromised church in Jerusalem. Come ye out from among them and be separate. But you know, my friends, the history of the churches of the church in Scotland testifies that this kind of thing never works. I was at the lectures given by Dr. Andrew Heron some time ago, and he was speaking about the secessions and the further secessions and sessions. And I'm not sure if I can remember all the details, but at one time there was a division in the secession church between the burghers and the anti-burghers. There had been a secession, and then the secession divided. There were the burghers and the anti-burghers. And then, of course, they divided on principle. They said the new light burghers and the old light burghers and the new light anti-burghers. And then there came a point where there was a magnificent debate. Oh, it was a spiritual issue. Whether or not at the communion service the communion cup should actually be lifted off the table. And you ended up, is it, with the new light anti-burghers lifters and the new light anti-burghers non-lifters. Now you see, you're laughing, my friends. But you see, this is the very kind of thing that's going on in the evangelical church throughout the land to this very day. Christians who feel that they're so earnest and so spiritual and so biblical, and then one Sunday something said from the pulpit or something is decided at the kirk session, and this is not spiritual, we can't possibly stay here, and out they go, and they try to take others out with them, and they start a denomination. And I've told you before about the two married couples who were in that position, and then they got tired of the secession in a house church, I think, and they came back to Sandy for a while, and they lasted here for a month or two, and then they spoke to me one Sunday morning to say that they wouldn't be coming back, and when I asked why, they said, we've decided that you're not converted. Well, the reason for that magnificent decision was that on one Sunday, I had happened to say in the passing from the pulpit that I did not actually know when I was converted. Oh, that finished it. So you see, there was no suggestion on the part of Paul that there should be a secession movement. Now, I want to ask you a question as we hurry on. What would you have done if you had been in Paul's position? Don't say, oh, I could never be a Paul. I quite agree, neither could I. But I'm asking you, what would you do in a situation like this? How do we handle difficult situations and remain faithful to God? Now you see, this is a very contemporary issue. And I remind you of, for example, the Lord Chancellor, who in his official capacity attended the funeral service of one of his high-ranking colleagues who happened to be a Roman Catholic. And he was excommunicated from his own particular church. I recall some years ago when I was asked to be moderator of the Presbytery of Glasgow, and that was a very, very difficult decision to make, because I thought of a variety of situations that could arise, and as moderator of presbytery, I would not only have had to attend, I would have had to preside. And I spoke to the then presbytery clerk saying that about this kind of thing, and I said to him with regard to one particular issue, look, I said, I don't want to create confrontation and confusion. Rather than do that, I would say, thank you very much for inviting me to be moderator of presbytery, but I would rather not. And the wise man said to me, now, if that situation should arise, you will simply have another engagement. I said, all right. Was I being a hypocrite? No. And if you're busy wondering about what the issue was, I might as well tell you. If there was to be the ordination and induction of a new minister, and the minister happened to be a woman, and my convictions biblically on that issue being fairly well known, what would I have done? Well, I didn't want to create a confrontation. But in the event I did induct a lady minister, oh, you say, it's inconsistent. No, it's not inconsistent. She was already an ordained minister who had been in another congregation. And I accepted the situation as it was. I couldn't undo it. I don't know if you can unordain somebody. I accepted the situation and I presided over her induction. You see, I was faced with the issue that Paul was faced with. What do you do? Do you stand your ground of dogged doctrine, or do you yield because the issue is not a critical one? In due time, of course, in a presbytery meeting, there always being some who are waiting to catch me out, I protested about a certain situation and about the decision being made that the moderator of the presbytery should attend. And I thought this was a bad thing, and I said so. Up got another minister, I won't tell you who he was, and he pointed out the inconsistency in Mr. Phillips' position. Because as moderator of presbytery, he attended the centenary service of the Jewish synagogue in Garnet Hill. Well, I had no answer. I'm really trying to be helpful here, because you people, in your particular areas of work and service, will constantly find situations in which, because of your position, you will have to make decisions. Now, as a Christian, may I do this? Or should I simply say, no, I cannot and will not? It's not easy. And I can't give you a slide rule that will judge every situation. But I say to you that I do not speak out or take a stand on every issue every time. Sometimes I feel myself compelled to take a stand and to vote accordingly. But in my heart of hearts, I wish oh so earnestly, for example, that a Christian brother in Glasgow Presbytery hadn't brought up the issue. I didn't want the issue brought up. I remember years ago when it was first brought up by an elder in Glasgow Presbytery to petition the General Assembly to make some statement with regard to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and my whole heart cried, oh, why did he do that? It was the wrong time, it was the wrong issue, the man was absolutely sincere, but he was wrong. But because the issue had been brought up for years thereafter, I and many another were compelled to fight and struggle and speak and stand, when all the time we wished the issue hadn't been brought up. Now you see, my friends, here's a bit of advice. Be very, very careful before you bring up issues. Because I'm not just speaking about church court, I'm speaking in a whole lot of different areas of life. Because sometimes when you bring up a certain issue, you set a ball rolling that gathers momentum and increasingly gets out of hand. And many a person has had to say, many a Christian has had to say, I never meant to make as big an issue out of this. But then you see, you started it. I remind you that there is a devil. And so we have Paul here faced all of a sudden with a decision to make. And Paul agreed to take the vow. Now, if you know your Bibles well, and if you've been coming Sunday evening by Sunday evening, you'll remember way back in chapter 18, verse 18, there's some mention there of Paul having taken a vow. And why he took that vow, I don't know, because all his life as a preacher of the gospel, he had fought against the need for laws and observances and ceremonials and vows. If you doubt that, read his letter to the Galatians and his letter to the Colossians. We can't do that tonight. But what we can do as we hurry on is point out that there is a great danger in all observances and all vows and all specifically obvious Christian vows. And the danger is this, that it attracts attention to ourselves and causes us to focus on our own spirituality, which is never a good thing. I remind you of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. When you fast, all sorts of people ask me from time to time about fasting. I'm not an enthusiast for fasting, but a very good appetite. When you fast, oh, says Jesus, yes, if you feel persuaded to fast, yes. If you feel persuaded, oh, shall we say, to ration yourself to 4 hours of sleep tonight instead, or each night instead of 8, so that for 4 hours you can pray. Fair enough, you do it. But make sure that you don't end up looking so ghastly haggard that everybody says, oh, you're looking so tired. What's the matter? And you say, oh, what is it? For 4 hours each night, I've been praying. Oh, you see, you've drawn attention to yourself. What did Jesus say? When you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And if as the result of your vow, if it's a vow about fasting, for example, the Lord rewards you, and you're healthier and happier and more buoyant and more full of energy than you've been for a long time, and people say, my word, you're full of energy these days, you say, oh, isn't God good? You don't say, oh, well, but you see. No, you don't draw attention to yourself. So it's a dangerous business, vows. But Paul decided, he agreed to take the vow. He decided to give ground. All right, he says, I'll fall in with your suggestion. And I suppose in a sense it was in some measure an act of conciliation in an attempt to win over the Jews, or at least to make them willing to listen. When we come to verse 25 of our chapter, the leaders of the church were saying, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, well, you know, they've been given all manner of concessions. But these weren't concessions. This was basic to the gospel, that we are saved by faith alone. Paul could say, well, now leave the Gentiles out of it. You've asked me to do this for the sake of the peace and the well-being of the church in Jerusalem, and I go along with you. I suppose, in a sense, this was Paul going the second mile. And often when you go the second mile, you're regarded as being weak. And of course, we will never be in a position to say whether or not Paul was right or wrong. And all I've written down in my bit of paper at this point is, be wise before you commit yourself to things. Be careful before you make decisions. Keep close to God. Because a decision may seem the ideal solution to the immediate situation, and it may solve the immediate situation. But long term, it may be very different. Now, I don't know if any of you here tonight are at the point of making significant decisions. All I would say was, be wise, be careful, and keep close to God. What we do know about this vow that Paul took is that it all went wrong. James and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem had forgotten, we're down from verse 27 onwards now, they had forgotten, verse 27, the Jews from Asia. Now you see, they were the militants. Oh, yes, you see, preacher, we hear a lot about militants these days. Yes, in the political realm particularly. Oh, you see, preacher, you don't need many of them. A few of them can create a tremendous confusion. Yes, exactly. Well, the Jews of Asia were militants. The kind of people who are blind to everything except their own ideas, and who are determined that if their own ideas are not accepted, then they will cause trouble. Now, I remind you that Paul arrived at Jerusalem near the time of the Feast of Pentecost. And during any of the major Jewish feasts, the city of Jerusalem simply became crammed with pilgrims. The place was seething with pilgrims. And I remind you, for example, of some of the crowd scenes that we have seen on television recently. And how easy it is, whenever there is the slightest degree of fanaticism, to stir up a crowd. Just a few sparks, and you get a mighty forest fire. Now that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. And these militant Jews from Asia stirred up the crowd. Now, Paul was in the middle of it. He heard it. They had all congregated, you see, around the temple area. And the temple area was vast. Any of you who have been to Jerusalem and have stood on the Temple Mount, think, how many thousands could you get in there? And if they're all shouting for your blood, how would you feel? What would you think? And Paul heard what was going on, verse 28. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Why am I pausing? Think of these words that they were shouting. There was a time that Saul of Tarsus shouted that very same kind of thing about Stephen. And Stephen was stoned to death. Can you imagine Paul thinking, oh, I remember when I shouted like that against Stephen. Now, I remember how the crowd, they laid their clothes at my feet while they got the big boulders and rolled them down the slope to mangle the body of Stephen. Yes, Paul would remember. Look at verse 30 down to verse 32. Think of the alarm in Paul's mind. All the city was aroused. The people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, that is, into the court of the Gentiles. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were trying to... And he said, have any of you ever been in a situation like this? Well, I shouldn't imagine so. I can remember being travelling down from Aberdeen after speaking to the Christian Union on a Friday night, and it was a Saturday. And to my alarm, I found myself on a train that was crammed full of football supporters. And it stopped in Perth Station on the other platform. Yes, we won't go into the teams, but there's another train of supporters. And when they saw each other, the chant began. And I can still recall my own feelings. Oh, I'll be honest with you. With my eyes wide open, I was praying furiously. Because all the beer cans were banging on the tables with that rhythmic noise. I was scared stiff. That's one reason now when I'm at Aberdeen CU, I tend to drive back. Even though it means leaving Aberdeen about 10 o'clock at night. Think... Oh, my dear people, put yourself in this kind of position. They were trying to kill him. And word got to the Roman tribune. You know, in the Temple Mount at one corner, there's the fortress of Antonia. The Romans built an army fort there with a fairly high tower so that sentries there could always keep a watch on what was going inside the precincts of the Jewish temple. And seeing what was happening, this man took at least 200 soldiers. You know, Roman soldiers with their shields. And like a battering ram, they were... Have you watched it with some of these police riots? and the difficulty the police have in getting through a crowd that's in a state of frenzy. Now, Paul was in the middle of that, and they were trying to kill him. They would quite literally have torn him apart. And Paul was rescued, and eventually lifted up by the soldiers, possibly on a platform of their shield, carried above their heads, to be out of reach of the wild beasts of the crowd. You know what's come into my mind now? Paul's words to the Philippians, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Because you see, the crowd were shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" What did they shout at Jesus? Read it in John chapter 19. "Away with him! Away with him!" The amazing thing, as I pointed out when we get to verse 37, is the amazing calm and composure of Paul. Maybe he had this in mind when he wrote to the Philippian church about the peace of God that passes understanding. Yes, it does pass understanding. Paul was very aware of the fact that the Roman authorities had ratified the death penalty for any who desecrated the Jewish temple, even though the guilty person was a Roman citizen. But very quietly he asked permission to speak. And I think it must have been something about Paul's personality that overcame the tribune. "May the mind of Christ my Saviour be in me from day to day." And Paul said, "Excuse me, may I speak?" Made me think of Paul, made me think of the poise of Jesus when Jesus stood before Pilate and before Herod. The calm. You see, Paul had nothing to hide. He had nothing to be ashamed of. He wasn't guilty of the things that they were saying. And what is more, he knew that he was in God's hand, whatever happened. You see, this man was sure about God. You know, my friends, there's very little else we can be sure of. But you can be sure about God. "My times." Oh, Paul would know the Psalms. "My times are in thy hand." Can you imagine Paul being carried on the shields above their heads, flat on his back and looking up to heaven, and saying, "Lord, my times are in thy hand." It's easy to sing it in an evening service or in a morning service, but in a situation like that, "Be still and know that I am God." There's no sign of James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem saying anything or doing anything to help Paul. And he spoke in Greek. And the Roman commander was saying, "Goodness me, do you know Greek? You're obviously an educated man." "Oh," says Paul, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. And their educational standards were well known. "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Now, we don't know if Paul meant Tarsus. We don't know if Paul was really saying, you know, tribune, I'm going to tell you in a minute or two that I'm a Roman citizen. Even the commentators say we're not quite sure what Paul meant here. A citizen of no mean city. Do you know what I thought about? We haven't got the hymn in this book, otherwise we'd have been singing it tonight. "Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride of pity, I will glory in thy name. Oh, said Paul, I am a citizen of no mean city. And I can imagine Paul. Oh, yes, my feelings are with him. I can imagine him as he said that, thinking of that heavenly city, thinking of Abraham who looked for the city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God, and saying, I am a citizen of no mean city. My citizenship is in heaven. And he beckoned to the crowd. I suppose all he did was that. You try quieting a football crowd by that. I suppose the illustration is to think of a referee who's given a last minute penalty against the home side, and the goal's been scored and the game's been lost. And the frenzy and fury against the poor referee is unbelievable. Can you imagine the referee saying, just a minute, I'll explain. Oh, you see, if he lingered, he'll be in danger. However, but you see, that's not what happened here. And there was a great calm. Can you imagine Paul saying, God is in this? We're going to sing in just a moment. We rest on thee, our shield. Oh yes, I've been speaking about Paul and the shields. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. Did you notice in the opening prayer tonight that we spoke about the mighty strength of God and his glorious tenderness?